if people could just do like a one or two line or even one word of kind of so far what your takeaways are or what's stirring. It might not even be a complete distilled thought. It might be something you've got to ponder further. But what's kind of happening? What's excitement? The story.
Grateful.
Health.
Grateful.
Reassured.
Confirmation.
Supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. There's one in every crowd. He's driving me to the airport. I'm getting really nervous. Mine is nervous.
Family.
Belonging. Cool. Let's just wait for a moment. Hopeful, someone said.
Lord, in so much of our story and journey together, we have gotten used to the manifest presence of your Spirit in certain ways. But today, Jesus, we ask for that which you promised he would do, that he would lead us and guide us into truth. That's as powerful and as necessary as any touch upon our flesh or rejuvenation. So if you're comfortable with this, just open our hands, Lord. Just continue to distill, even as Matt courageously prayed to let everything fall away that doesn't need to stick. It's good to listen to because we all need to hear each other. We don't have to have it all sorted to have a valid voice, but the stuff that shouldn't stick, Lord, just let it unstick. The things that we've heard or the things that we've assumed we've heard, the things that we've filled in our own blanks or read between the lines, Lord, we allow all that just to bleed away and for your voice to be clear. Come, Holy Spirit. Come. Right across the country, in various ways, there's been a significant amount of reflection, study, fresh thinking, dusting off some old notes, around the centrality of the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount at the core of how we discover our true north as followers of Jesus. I've been really excited to hear about that and just reports coming back in various ways. So I thought it might be really cool and to anchor ourselves where we are in the story. The Beatitudes help us understand that, don't they? So let's read them together. Should be coming up on the screen. I can't see what's behind me. I'm not sure if that can come on. Matt Crosman got all the perks and all the good stuff, so he's gone. But I don't know if he blew everything up. But I can see it here on my screen. So let's read it together. Blessed. 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 Blessed.
So help us believe it, Jesus.
not just with our minds, but to lean into this story. Thank you, thank you. This is good news for everyone on the earth. This is news that resonates with hope and healing in the darkest recesses of the Congo amongst the child soldiers. It's good news to those buried under economic strain and pressure. It's good news to those who suffer today. And we open our hands, if you will, with me. We hold Karis Rosu before you. Her platelets aren't coming up. She's going to have perhaps a bone marrow exam and stuff on Monday. They're trying to get her platelets high enough so that they can bring her back to Edmonton. So we reach to you, Lord. But this is good news that she can find blessing even in this place. And forgive us for cursing each other with curses that are not from your heart. In our reach for the inbreaking kingdom, Lord, so many times we have trampled each other underfoot as we've grasped for the means to the flourishing to be the end goal. And Lord, we repent in the name of Jesus. Change us, realign our thinking. Kingdom is upon us. The kingdom is upon us. It is here. It is advancing. It's now. And it's sweeping us in its wake. And we are grateful, Lord. We choose to follow you. Seek first your kingdom and everything else added. I've been going to try to draw a little bit from the national kind of journey in the last while. Pull a little bit from some of the notes I've been scribbling down as Matt's been talking and madly trying to distill them, and then kind of smush it all together in a segment Stephen Colbert would call Meanwhile. No, I'm just kidding. You might not watch. Yes, all right. So, but just kind of stuff it into some of the notes I already had. It's one of these, I'm actually feeling somewhat encouraged and mostly terrified, but somewhat encouraged that everything seems to sort of be weaving together into what the Spirit's trying to say to us. So bring forward just some thoughts that I'd already distilled, kind of weave Matt in there, tell you just a little bit of the story. And questions are fair game, throw things, try to get Matt, you know, but I do have some things I'm just going to kind of move through here. We had our national team meetings in July. Some of you are still trying to get a handle around what on earth does the national team mean. It's representation of those that are carrying responsibility of our, what we call our national initiatives. Just dust, you know, print out the Y Vineyard material and it'll explain it all there to you. The board of directors, which we reshaped in the last 3-4 years ago to have not only representation of pastors at a grassroots level, but some innovators, business people, some entrepreneurs, thinkers that are in that mix, men and women standing shoulder to shoulder in that space. Karis is on our board of directors who we were just praying for. We have a small little group that's called our council. And it's changed slightly. The original intent, well, we need to just maybe expand that group a bit, is it wasn't necessarily people that were carrying direct responsibility in the movement, although that's changed now a little bit with Joyce re-stepping on the foundations team, but is just kind of there as non-yes people to bash Anita and I over the head if we're, you know, kind of losing our minds or drifting slightly, to access our schedule, to look at things. Callum's part of that team has been marvelous and just not just bringing support, but challenge. And so that's a part of that dynamic as well. Another facet of the national team, of course, is our regional team leaders. And so that whole group together carries responsibility for just helping, you know, us discover who we're becoming and what we're doing and how we're, you know, sort of distributing resource. We expanded the membership. I don't know if you're, you know, I'm not sure how all our different local churches are set up. We're all autonomous, and so there's a plethora of constitution and bylaws out there. We're trying to distill some things that would be called best practices to kind of at least allow us to be using the same language and sort of leaning into learning together as we're trying to navigate at the local grassroots level. The organization, historically, the membership of the organization in a legal sense was just the board. We chose to expand that. So I don't know what the final number is. That's what some of you are a little confused, like if there's a vote or something, and like it's like, what does that even mean? How does this work? Historically, if there was any kind of vote that needed to be placed, it just took place with the board, and then Gary Best sent us all a letter, and that's kind of where things were going. Obviously, there was more input than that, and we tried different think tanks and such. All it is a reach for, and we don't know if that's the only group that will be doing that. It's kind of just wrestling with what's our modern equivalent of throwing some dice and casting lots. You know, it's sort of, that's really, honestly, I know that sounds kind of random, but it's in the biblical story. It's in the text. You lean into the Spirit as much as you can, and then you just try to distill. And so we feel like in January, after we've gone through the round tables, there's some way of distilling what we feel the Spirit is speaking to us in a posture of communal discernment. Our ecclesiology does not allow for more of a hierarchical thing. We don't have synods or groups like that. We're kind of this autonomous bunch of sheep. I love what Matt did, you know. It's just like every once in a while we hear the voice of Jesus and we look up and we look around and we're all still together. It's just like we're just stuck with each other. So in following Jesus, we just keep rediscovering each other over and over again. And we're just trying to lean in and hear what the Spirit's saying. We stepped in July thinking the general consensus, the ethos in the country, everything was, we just need some clarity for good sake. Like, you know, why are we still wrestling with this? Let's just bring this down the pipe. And our intent in stepping in with this group of 40 or so people was to lean in and see if we couldn't come out with some kind of clarion call around a way forward, particularly in discipleship and spiritual formation, which of course sexuality is a significant piece of that. But we never have wanted it to be, nor I think is it currently the only issue. It's not, it resonates in the midst. That's why we're trying to take some time. Long story short, we're stepping into this space, and I'm telling you, you gotta just trust me. And I am a bit of a storyteller, so you know Anita's on the front row to gauge all this. But you know, we've been kind of knocked around this thing for some time. Been in local church leadership for 30 plus years. Have walked through different phases and faces of encountering the work of the Holy Spirit, both at a personal level as well in the sense of community. And the Holy Spirit just took over. There were two significant moments. The first moment was this sense of, now, you know, there's many in the room that were there, so, you know, stop me if I'm not, this was my vantage point, but it was this groaning that pulled us so, the only way I can describe it, I think I put it in a recent MailChimp letter, was this. We went so far below the waterline of all the talk and all the stuff and all the musings and speculations and convictions and maybe even conscience. It took us so far below that waterline into just a place of just groaning before the Spirit. I mean, right across the spectrum of who we are. You know, Carol Lovejoy down on her face is only she can do, and others. I mean, remember Matt Downey trembling just with the intensity of the depth of the intercession. It was intercession. We didn't really get, I don't think, interpretation necessarily. It was just this moment. And then towards the end of our time, how many days are we together? 3 days? 4 days? 3, 4 days? 3 days? The Spirit fell again. I know that's kind of clunky language for some of you. It's, you know, kind of in the Vineyard lexicon. I think we all know what I mean by that. That with us presence of the Spirit. And it tapped this vein of a longing for the return of Jesus. And at least for me personally, I realized, I think I lost that arc. I lost that part of the story. And trying to push against neo-Calvinism and trying to just purge ourselves from, you know, some of the insanity of the evangelical church, or just trying to wrestle with this and wrestle with that and be a good student of the word, study to show myself approved unto God, you know, and all of that. And yet all in this moment, we were pulled into this place and restored, I think, to the ark. It came so clear to me that that's what was happening to us as Matt was talking. And it doesn't solve, it doesn't give us answers. It doesn't, you know, it doesn't take away the intensity and the joy and the wrestle that we're in regarding our faith and its expression and who Jesus is and how we faithfully follow. But it anchored us to the story. I was chatting with someone earlier. They asked a brilliant question. It was like, well, what's all these last years been? Have we just been going in circles? Is this what this is? And I thought about it, and I've been thinking about it for a few hours since. And I know it can feel like that. But I really don't think, particularly around the topic of sexuality and human flourishing and what it means to surrender to Jesus completely and wholly, giving our bodies as living sacrifices to him. I really don't think this is something we've just gone around the circle again. Then we've just gone around the circle again. And good grief, why do we just need to keep talking about this? It's not this sense of coming around a circle. I think we've really been on a journey. I think I could look across this room, and I won't point anybody out, but I can think of several stories as I look across this room. Even if you haven't changed your conviction, your posture is entirely different today than it was even a year ago or 2 years ago. You're listening with new ears. There's a different kind of leaning into community that I don't think we could have gained if we tried to find just some sort of moment of clarity. I mean, these are all clumsy words, right? Does this make sense to anyone? Just trusting the Spirit. And as we thought we would come to this clarity, we had these two incredible moments of the Spirit, and the clearest thing we could hear was, don't do anything yet. There's more steps. It's step by step, and I know that just frustrated the heck out of some people that weren't there. It's others are, but I think just even the evidence of us being in this space together and the sense that we have in community and in love is God's leading us. God's leading us. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. We're leaning in, I think, in a prophetic and pastoral sense. This text has just resonated, and we were reflecting on it with the national team. And I would like you to hear these words with, of course, historical and proper context, but with a little dose of the now resonance of the Holy Spirit. Let's all put ourselves in this place as we try to facilitate community and hear what the Spirit might be saying and challenging us in. Is there a metanoia moment for us here? They, you and I, dress the wound. Of my people as though it were not serious. Why are we going so slow? Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. Are they ashamed of their detestable conduct? No. They have no shame at all. They don't even know how to blush. I'm not going to drill deep into this text, but I think as we come into the round tables, as we look around the topic of sexuality, we look around the topic of what it means to follow Jesus, to truly be his disciple. There's some few things that would jump out here. And I think the invitation of us is to look at wounds, look at what we are carrying as God's people. The wounding that has been carried in the queer community. Just like turn off your head for a second, whether the rights or the wrongs, the suicide rates, the clumsiness in some of our, you know, counseling methods and things. I know that's a very general statement, and there are many that have stepped in some good places, but let's not treat lightly the wounds. Nor on the other side of the spectrum, let's not treat lightly the wounds that we carry in our humanity around our identity, around our sexuality, around our need to belong, around our placement, not just in society, but in family, in community. There's been tremendous wounding and absolute clunkiness and clumsiness. I mean, the divorce rates alone are just so magnanimous and off the charts. And I think we're all aware, and again, I'm not poking at one thing or another, but I mean, the lines are just blurred, are they not? And it's not the church being different. It's just, where are we moving towards flourishing life? And how are we living amidst the shrapnel and the pain, and to not treat this lightly? The full force of the verb in the Hebrew here is they have busied themselves about healing. And sometimes I hear the Holy Spirit, I just get a little intimidated. Has the vineyard just busied itself about healing and not actually really addressed wounds? Though there has been the appearance of care, a true desire for healing, at least in the text, it has ended up being more of a sham than anything. For they act as though the people's wounds were only scratches. Whether that's a reductionist, simplistic theology around healing, just get your act together, just pray more, just have more faith, and you will be healed. Or on the other side of the spectrum, we ignore the healing of the whole being, the mind, the soul, the body, the spirit, the rhythms of spiritual formation and care and all of those things. I think the Lord is speaking to us. As we step into this space, we need to do this. And it jumped out at me from Hebrews or Romans 14:7. This is where righteousness and justice rest, is when we're not willing to just treat deep wounds as only a scratch. Why do we need to pray about that Aboriginal thing again? Didn't we do that already? They dressed the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there's no peace. Are they ashamed? No. No shame. What's this peace? I mean, Matt touched on it. I know a lot of you are reflecting on this. To be fair to the text, we must not miss the import of the word for peace in Hebrew. It's taken from the root word shalom, which means to be safe in mind, body, or estate. Completeness. Fullness. And I love what Matt was tapping into. At the heart of shalom is the ability to stand in a posture that is opposite of the posture of scarcity. A wholeness that encourages you to give back, to generously repay. So our 5% or this, if we're truly healthy, it's not about this and that. It's about just pooling and sharing resources together because we feel this is the place. This is our home. This is our place of shalom and shalom. And we just want to repay into this space in a generous way so that we can carry something together. That's way, way better than requiring some sort of giving amount. Does that kind of make sense? It's all intertwined. It's an inward completeness resulting in an outward wholeness to the point of the absence of war. As we step into these round tables, we pray for peace. It's the emphasis on being sound, settled. One commentator reflects on this text, and what was happening here is there was a collusion that was happening between the prophetic voices in the nation and the political voices of the nation. And what they were trying to do was just calm the nation down and just tell everybody everything's okay. Or if you leave it in our hands, it's all going to be looked after. Just don't. So it's a sham, though. It's a false peace. Does that kind of make sense? And what resonates at the heart of the text and sort of the historic context is there was a conviction that all is sound in the nation's moral state, so all will be at peace in the political state. We've got everything in order. Let's just not dig too deep. Let's not push too hard. I think Matt touched it on this thing, that sort of the systems are working. Just don't mess with the systems. I think we're okay. And at least in this text, the invitation is maybe there's a false peace. And a false peace is always, can only be sustained, in my opinion, between a collusion of profit and political ambition. Both within the walls of religious institution and in the halls of power. Jesus did tell us, did he not, the most significant warning I think he gave to his disciples. As Matt said, it's another sort of example. One time they were panicking about fish. In this text, they're panicking about bread. Jesus says, don't you know you got the one loaf like right here? Like it's me. And when you reach out of a place of scarcity, when you process out of a place of fear, when you're holding on because you think if you open your hands, you're going to let go and someone is going to get what you should get. They're going to take over. Their voice is going to be too loud. They're going to dominate. They're going to steal from us everything that we're supposed to have. Jesus says, if that moment you are susceptible to the leaven of the Pharisees or the leaven of Herod, you'll either try to religiousize your way out of this thing or you'll politicize your way out of this thing. And he says, look to me. I am your peace. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace. And this thing of not able to blush, it's my understanding of the Hebrew, as I've asked a few questions, Beth could school me on this, I'm sure. It's this capacity to acknowledge wrong. And it's not shame. It's not shame at all. It isn't this, oh, woe is me, or I've messed up, or we've messed up. It's this thing, what's the text? The beauty for ashes, that for those who mourn in Zion. That's that text. It's, we know something's off. We're willing to mourn in Zion, but at least the community of faith at this point in history, they'd even lost the capacity to blush. They just didn't, they were tired. They were done with it. They were like, let's just get on with it. Whatever it is. And over time, you even lose the strength of the word is, you even lose the natural involuntary ability to blush. Like you can't even do it subconsciously anymore. You're just so locked down in your fear and insecurity and your need just to hold on to your own identity and your own place that you can't even involuntarily blush. And I think this is where joy is found, in going to these places of brokenness and allowing the Spirit to work. I came across this as I was studying in the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And Deborah McNamara, PhD, a clinical psychologist and counselor from the U.S., had just been up through Kelowna and done some teaching in the public school system. I talked to several teachers that were really impacted by her, and I don't know why. I just started kind of searching out some of her stuff. And she was part of a study just very recently on tears. And she says this, there are many types of tears, those of pain, anger, joy, and even those cried to onions. The type of tears we shed are important. The tears shed in surrender to the things we cannot change, such as losing or rejection or things out of our control, things that we don't understand. This is a wide, wide category here. The tears shed there are significantly different than all the other tears that we shed. Like, I mean, for real, they've done like legit, like scientific study on this stuff. In fact, Deborah McNamara tells us, they serve to cleanse the body of all the other big emotions that have been stirred up. When tears of futility are put under the microscope, and I don't have the exact amount, my understanding is it's not that much. A cup full of these tears, when put under the microscope, have enough toxic proteins in them to kill a small rodent. You think tears aren't important? She works with children, so she does several studies and does a lot of reflection on parenting and teaching and engaging with children. You have a child that's allowed to cry it out will end up being much more healthier than a child that is you try to stop that process for fear that they're being hurt. You can't have that cookie. I want that cookie. You can't have that cookie. I want that cookie. You can't have that cookie. Now, in a child, I mean, this is deep trauma. I mean, for real. Like, I know it seems trivial, but you're tapping a deep place of desire, of need, of want in the child. And studies show us that if a child can cry that out, what happens? Next thing you know, they're like, playing a video game, or they're on to the next toy. Like it's almost miraculous. It's sort of bizarre. Now, going through the ordeal is incredibly painful, especially for the person on the other side. I mean, it really, really is. But those tears, if they're not allowed to be shed in infancy, in youth, in adolescence, eventually all of those toxins are building up in the human soul. And this is no wonder why we have pastors crashing and burning and people that are under stress and have never been given permission, nor understood, nor gone through a process of that. I mean, it's good news for, you know, never be embarrassed anymore. Why do we cry in the vineyard? I think there's some good reasons for it. And I think there's something deep there. But there is joy found in this space, right? As with Ruth at the back talking about Karis, we just both started weeping. I thought, where's this coming from? And it's pain, but it's joy. Ruth's like, but there's the Lord's here. Like, count it all joy when you suffer. So as we step into these round tables, I think there's a few things happening. I think Matt's pushing us here. Big question, what do we actually believe about the human condition, the story? I'm not surprised fully, but it is a little stunning, the breadth of opinion, insight, current thinking, you know, that sort of thing, around just even this very basic question. But we need to find some resonance here. We need to find some communal discernment. Where are we leaning in as we follow Jesus together? We must discern where there's the potential of collusion, where we're dumbing down, we're blunting our prophetic edge just in order to acquiesce to a religious system or a political system. It's like, in the midst of all that, Lord, where are we sharp? How can we really step into this place? And how do we exercise meekness and restraint, the ability to listen, humility, and carry joy in this process, which again just doesn't mean we've all got to be laughing. I was excited to hear several kind of words that were trying to find expression as people were feeling. I think that's the joy of the Spirit. I'm hopeful. I was scared coming in. I think I'm actually a little more excited than I was about dialoguing, talking, praying, leaning into the Spirit. I think Brueggemann captures something that Matt's been pointing us to, and that really is at the heart of these round tables. We don't want to just run an institution in the country. We're not here to keep the Vineyard name alive. we will not be making any hats that say, make the vineyard great again. Like, it's over. Like, it's just not our deal. We're just not doing it. It's just not who we are. It's not our calling. We just want to love Jesus. And we feel there's something that we carry in the midst of the church, but also in the midst of culture and society that I think Brueggemann points us to. The prophetic tasks of the church are to tell the truth in a society that lives in illusion, grieve in a society that practices denial, and express hope in a society that lives in despair. Now, does that get your juices going? I mean, that captures something for me. There's an old Wimber quote I was going to throw in here, but I didn't have a chance to throw it in. It was just this dreaming about what if our ministries didn't matter? What if it really was about Jesus? What if we could just open our hands? Like, don't you want to go there? Don't you want to do this? It gives me sort of that same kind of resonance. To tell truth in a society that lives in illusion, grieve in a society that practices denial, and express hope in a society that lives in despair. Remember what Matt said? Ours is not a hope for something that we can enact entirely on our own. Though surely we want to participate in the remaking of the world. Rather, ours is a hope for a future that invades the present and draws it forward. Not a future pushed from behind, but a future drawing the present forward. I think this is what some of us stumbled into in this crazy little room on the outskirts of Kelowna in the middle of July. This pull forward, this capacity and longing. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Let your grace and your kingdom come, and let us reflect more and more each day, every moment, step by step, that reality. Where more tears are being wiped away, where bodies are being healed, where souls are being secured, where fear is driven from the door, where scarcity is not our mantra, where we step into the reality of the abundance and grace of the kingdom of God, and we live it out now, knowing that eternity does not begin at some future moment, but we are on the path today. We are born again. We are revived, we are redeemed, we are alive in the powerful finished work of Jesus, and we can lay it all down. We can lay our very lives down to discover his life and his hope in the nations. So even when we fall forward. Is that not your prayer for Nathan Rieger today? Some of you, as you've been writing him letters, and some can't quite engage there yet, and especially for our dear Winnipeg family, it's just like really hard. For some of you that don't know, one of our dear brothers fell, you know, just pretty crashed and burned morally and in a jail cell in California right now. But even in that fall, we say, fall forward, Nathan. Fall forward, brother. Fall forward. Reach for Jesus. Reach for his coming. Reach for his kingdom. The story's not over. It's not over. Jesus is enough. His blood is enough. The same power that raised him from the dead is alive in you and I. And even in our most desperate crash and burn, it's a fall forward. And we live forward. We live forward. We could give it all away today, knowing that he'd provide tomorrow. We can live forward. We can live forward. Doesn't matter what's happening in the political arena, the economic arena, what is swirling in the culture and the world around us. Live forward. Reach for the kingdom of heaven. We can love forward. We can pour it all out. Be taken advantage of and misunderstood. We can love forward because it's all going to come round. Not in some blind faith and sort of esoteric utopian dream, but because the incarnation is real. The presence of Jesus is real. The life of Jesus is real. You can love forward. Love towards wholeness, love towards healing, love towards grace, love towards freedom. And we remember forward. We've used this quote many times in the last several years. I think it's worth bringing up again. James K.A. Smith says, strung between, I think Matt even touched this a little bit, strung between novelty and nostalgia. We're not reaching for the good old days. They weren't that good. And yet we're not reaching for some new novel thing that's going to solve everything. Between novelty and nostalgia, a biblical imagination remembers forward. The remembering enjoined by the Torah looks forward to a time to come. Deuteronomy 6. Read Deuteronomy 6. It's like a mind-blowing text. The biblical command to remember is written in the future tense. We are part of a cosmic trajectory, a grand story with an eternal arc. All things are being made new. It's in motion. But it's in motion now. I think this is some of a wake-up theologically through a lot of the Vineyard community in the last years. It's like, as Matt said, it's not just in the, you know, by and by. There's something happening now. Oh my goodness, now all of a sudden I only do what I see the Father doing has in a completely different frame and is about a whole lot more than just what's right in front of my eyes. What we do does matter. So that's why we want to engage in these roundtables. God is engaged. Who we are reflects this grand story now. We're on the eternal path now. So Jesus says, don't be afraid of those who can only kill the body. There's a trajectory of eternal life. There's a trajectory towards a new heaven and a new earth. But there's some kind of trajectory and there's something present in our world, in our culture, in you, inside you and me, which is more terrifying, of a hellish existence. A Gehenna, which again isn't some destination out there. It's a reality that destroys both the body and the soul. It burns you up. It eats you up. Gehenna, the garbage dump just outside of Jerusalem. That came to mean all sorts of different things through different traditions, even in that time. Was it about eternal? Was it about now? Was it about this and that? But the truth is, there's this burning heap of garbage just outside of Jerusalem. And Jesus is like, if you lean your life into a certain trajectory, you're just going to end up like a burning heap of garbage. It's going to be hell. And sometimes the things, as Matt was saying, that you think are not going to be hell for you, are going to get you out of the hell that you're in right now, actually can't make that mark. They can't save you. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. When Wimber would be asked about, you know, the millennium and, you know, this and that, and who's going to go through the tribulation and all that, and he used to always just sit down and look at someone and go, well, if you're in China right now in front of a firing squad, what's the tribulation even matter? You're in hell right now. Where's Jesus there? Can you flourish there? Can you find the reach forward? There were other darker enemies who had the power to kill the soul, enemies who were battling for that soul, even now during Jesus' ministry, and who were using the more obvious enemies as a cover. Actually, it's even worse than that. The demonic powers that are greedy for the soul of God's people are using their very desire for justice and vengeance as the bait on the hook. The people of light are never more at risk than when they are lured into fighting the darkness with more darkness. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. It's important to be clear at this point, N.T. Wright would say, that some people think that when Jesus urges us to fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell, he's referring to God himself. But the point here is the opposite. God is the one we do not have to fear. Indeed, he's the one we can trust with our lives, our souls, our bodies, everything. Our bodies. My penis. My flesh. My longings. My desires. My weariness. My exhilaration as I'm on a, you know, my body. I mean, my body. How our bodies are engaged in human flourishing is an aspect of what we want to talk about. And how do we pastor well? How do we walk with each other well? How do our bodies intersect with this theme of human flourishing, particularly relating to sex, sexual orientation, and sexual identity? And something jumped at me as Matt was talking, and I don't know if this was intentional or not, but it made me think, and I don't know, let's introduce this question into the mix of talking about sexuality and stuff. How is sex, sexual orientation, and sexual identity a means to flourishing that has impacted our discipleship? Do you remember Matt kind of making this distinction between the means to flourishing and flourishing itself? That is, I think, a very important thing to wrestle with theologically, psychologically, in our discipleship and in our counseling. And it's not just recent. How did my cisgender and heterosexual orientation impact me? I was really horny when I was 20 years old. And I really thought the only way that I could bed Anita, which I did, not before marriage. We got married. We really loved each other. We're really good friends. And what do we got? 36 years under our belt. So 35. So it feels like 36. No, but it's like, you know, we've got 35 years under our belt, which is a wonderful thing. But for me, the sexual need was part of that decision. Is this making sense? And no one really talked to me about that. I mean, my dad was trying to survive eating tulips in Holland during World War II. Like, for real. My mom wasn't going to talk to me about this. I didn't have very many friends that were kind of... So it's like... This is a whole issue for all of us. We haven't done well at talking about sexuality and those things. And we kind of had a few guiding rules that could kind of navigate you through. And if you wanted to get through this gauntlet without guilt and shame, you know, kind of go down this direction. And, you know, if you wanted to blow that all off, well, you know, maybe we'll see you at the altar in a few years and we'll pray for you. You know what I'm saying? It was reductionist. It was very simplistic. It was sincere. Oh my goodness, was it sincere. Absolutely sincere. So we want to explore. We want to talk. How can we do better at talking about sexuality in the framework of human flourishing, in the framework of the redemption of Jesus? Just to pull on a couple thoughts from Matt again, the flourishing life is not temporal. It's not a circle. It's an arc. So what does this look like? God is not the means to the flourishing life. I mean, that's something to really, really think about. Here's a law text. Let me read this to you. Everything's lawful, but not everything's helpful. Remember this one? Everything's lawful for me, but I'm not going to let anything give me the orders. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, yes. And God will destroy the one and the other. The body, though, is not meant for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. God raised the Lord, And he will raise us too through his power. Don't you know that your bodies are members of the Messiah? Shall I then take the members of the Messiah and make them members of a prostitute? Of course not. Or don't you know that anyone who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her or with him? The two shall become one flesh, that's what it says. But the one who joins himself to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Run away from immorality. That's a message to cisgender, to heterosexual, to transgender, to gay, to straight, to lesbian. Cross the spectrum. Run away from immorality. So we're just trying to discover, how do we do this, Jesus? We've got different opinions around that, but our heart is to lean into you, Lord. You are our peace. You are our flourishing. It's you, Jesus. How do we lean there? How do we help each other die to ourselves and truly find eternal life? Every sin that's possible for someone to commit happens outside the body, but immorality involves sinning against your own body. Or don't you know that your body is a temple? You don't belong to yourself. You were quite an expensive purchase, so glorify God in your body. I'm excited to be trying to think about this. Are you? For my grandchildren, I'm excited to think about this and be able to talk to them in a way better way than I was talked to. Maybe even one step further than how I was able to engage with my own children. Let's get good at this. The Spirit is with us. Jesus really, really cares about this. The body beautiful, the body broken. We see some remarkable things about the body in this text. Just as food is for the stomach and the stomach for food, the body is for sex and sex is for the body. Yet not all sexual engagement is beneficial. The body is meant for the Lord. What mystery is that? The body beautiful, the body broken. What a remarkable statement, and more than somewhat disarming. Our relationship with Jesus is not just simply spiritual, disengaged from our body, but there is physicality to this relationship. Not in the sexual sense, but in the broadest sense of what it means to be a flourishing human being, both now and as part of the eternal arc of this story, forever. The body beautiful. The body broken. God raised Jesus. We will be raised too. So what you do with your body matters. Not as sin management. Not as just hemmed in with some rules to keep us pure. But because this matters, there's something being formed and transformed and shaped even in our bodies that brings us in an eternal arc into the beauty of all things being made new. I don't want to violate that. I'll make mistakes, but I'll fall forward. Jesus, help me fall forward. Help me fall forward. In the beauty and power of resurrection, the body's involvement is a mystery, but the resurrection is a reality. And I don't think that's something we want to let go of. The body beautiful. The body broken. But it certainly means that there will be some sort of continuity between the present body and the future one. What you do in and with the present body will have consequences, not just arbitrary rewards or punishments in the life to come. The body beautiful, the body broken. This is not about rules or sin management. It's just that as followers of Jesus, we actually belong to him. Whole being. What we do sexually, we do with our whole self, the text says. not just one little bit of us. We become one flesh. I know I've talked to many that have parsed this and pulled it apart and kind of minimized the import of that. I at least want to reintroduce it and wrestle with it in a fresh, non-religious way, if that makes sense. But to go, there's something here. Not just with the spiritual side of who we are. We do this with our whole self. The body beautiful, the body broken. The body broken, the body beautiful. Comes together in Jesus, doesn't it? Look at this table. He is our flourishing. He is our wholeness. Leonard Cohen, one of the great end time prophets. Ring the bells that still can ring. Forget your perfect offering. There's a crack in everything. That's how the light gets in. And in his interview in the Rolling Stone about this song, I don't know what you, if you trust or not, I think Cohen was a beautiful follower of Jesus. I have a dear friend in LA that lived three doors down from him, and he would sit on his front porch and chat with him late into the night, many nights, and talk about Jesus and resurrection and hope and life. This is what he said, and his reflection about this song as he was being interviewed. There's a crack in everything that you can put together. Physical objects, mental objects, constructions of any kind. But that's where the light gets in. And that's where the resurrection is. And that's where the return, that's where the repentance is. It is with the confrontation with the brokenness of things. I think something deep in our DNA as the Vineyard community, we always not, you know, haven't always unpacked it properly, but we haven't been afraid of the brokenness of things. It knocked us off the CCLI charts. You know, it tanked our CD sales. It put us on the fringe of some discussions in sort of some of the charismatic renewal circles. It certainly pushed us off the stage of the prosperity thinkers and teachers, and we celebrate it all and let Jesus sort it, but we're not afraid of the brokenness of things. So let's not be afraid of our sexuality, of our relational unskillfulness. Because Jesus is here. And this is where he comes. This is where his light gets in. The body beautiful. The body broken. This beauty and brokenness meet in Jesus. I am my beloved's and he is mine. His banner over me is love. He is my flourishing. Trust, surrender, hope, hope, hope.
Make sense. Say, come, Lord.